move into this Advent season. And so you've gotten your booklets. Hopefully everyone's received theirs. And, you know, this whole, the gift of risk. And, so taking a different approach to Christmas and to Advent. And we don't need the booklet for this morning. So we're just, this is something you can look at during the week and study and contemplate as you have time. So that'll be good. So, but just wanted to begin this morning with this theme of the radical yes of Christmas. So in my notes, this first paragraph, for Israel, the four centuries since Nehemiah's return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple had been yet another season of humiliation by foreign powers, the disgraceful influx of pagan Greco-Roman culture, the tainting of their cherished Jewish culture, giving rise to an increased nostalgia for the golden era of King David. The breaking in of God's kingdom set in motion a whole string of radical, risky, no turning back commitments that continue in our day. From rural folk to tradesmen to the religious elite, to the very head of the Roman government, Christmas disrupted everything firmly established, elating many, horrifying more, angering more still, and had the audacity to ignore all efforts to stuff it back into the crowd, into exile, into the tomb. Status quo be warned.
Yeah.
So what is... what we often don't think of, we think of Christmas, we think of Jesus coming, and we think of Silent Night and the gentle manger scene, and we romanticize this so much that sometimes we forget that there was a lot more involved in this breaking in of the kingdom when Jesus came. And so I want us to just look this morning at, first of all, the first part, I want us to look at radical Christmas prophecies. Long before Jesus came, there were words given through the prophets that would really mention Jesus coming, but truly gave amazing prophecies, words that would change everything. And so let's look this morning, first of all, in this, these very familiar verses out of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. So here we go, in Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. Nevertheless, so you have to read chapter 8 for the rest. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Now, these are powerful words that could either bring great hope or great anxiety, depending on who you were in society. Now, Isaiah's prophecy, we must be reminded of this, it was 700 years before Jesus came. So for 700 years, Israel held on to these prophecies, hoping that in their day, they would see the result. And I don't know if you've noticed, but unto us in verse 6, unto us a child is born. So this part of the prophecy is in present tense. And we could think, well, in present tense, well, but for 700 years, they still had to wait. And so I think it's kind of like if you have the opportunity to hire an architect to build a house for you, and then you take the plans, the architect has drawn up, and you take them to a contractor. The contractor looks at them and says, it's as good as done. We have all we need. Your house is as good as built. And the contractor will talk, as will the architect, in present tense, like it's done. We have everything. Don't worry about it. It will be done. Now we know there's all kinds of glitches that can happen and whatever. But as far as they're concerned, it's as good as done. We know how to do this. We will get this done. And you might look at your building site and just see, you know, a bulldozer tearing down trees and that kind of stuff at the beginning. But as for them, they see the finished product. And so in some senses, Isaiah's prophecy here is, because this is a word from God, it's as good as done. It will happen. It's going to be the situation. And so for 700 years, they have been somewhat burdened, if you want, waiting for this wonderful prophecy of a deliverer who will come and reign on David's throne, which they knew was a promise. David was promised there will always be someone from his family on the throne. And so this was an amazing prophecy, and they wondered, and of course you can imagine, over 700 years, there were all kinds of ideas on how this would be developed and how this would look and how wonderful and glorious this was going to be. This was just going to be the most amazing time for them. And then as it happened, of course, we understand, you know, from looking at scripture, we see what the reaction was when Jesus actually came. It wasn't exactly what they had moved the message into or morphed the message into, if we want. And so his actual coming, the actual breaking in of God's kingdom, shocked everyone and really messed everybody up. They were just like, what on earth is going on? And so there's the first of the three prophecies I want us to look at here this morning. The second one is in Malachi, this last prophet in the Old Testament. And these words, Malachi 3, 1 through 5, just want us to take time to read these here this morning. So here it is, this one of the final prophecies. See, I will send a messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in the days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widow and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. Can we hear in Malachi's prophetic words a little disruption in what was happening when he comes? These words, he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. This isn't the most comforting of all words for those who are rejecting the Lord. And so all of those that have been listed here who do not fear the Lord, he's going to come to them as a refiner's fire and a like the launderer's soap. And he's going to purify them, just like silver and gold is purified, heated up in a furnace and melted down, etc. And he's going to purify even the Levites. So that's a word to hold on to. But he's sending a messenger. And so the messenger, obviously, who will come before him, he's referring to here is John the Baptist, obviously. John is the one who's going to come and prepare a way. And then the second prophecy out of Malachi, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And just at the very end of the Old Testament, the last two verses, he says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." Still talking here of John the Baptist, who, and we will see this later as we come into Luke, that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. And so we'll look at that in a bit. So the last prophecy in the Old Testament to look at now is in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. And these, I think these are Christmas prophecies, and I think they're pretty radical. Isaiah 40, 3 through 5. "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now just look at what's going to happen here. Again, he's talking about John preparing the voice calling in the desert. But he says, make straight the way for the Lord in the wilderness. And then he says, every valley shall be raised up. That almost sounds like an earthquake. Every mountain and hill made low. So there's going to be a major shaking when God comes, when this breaking in of the kingdom happens. The rough ground shall be made level and the rugged places plain. And in all of that, the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. There's this worldwide shaking that is coming as God breaks in with his kingdom in all that he's prepared. So there are other, obviously, there are other prophecies, but these are the ones I wanted to zero in on this morning as we move into Luke's gospel. And the second thing I want us to look at this morning are other radical Christmas participants. Now we'll get to what we refer to often as the Holy Family, Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, in the next 3 weeks. But this morning, I want us to look at the preparation for Jesus' coming and the other participants. And so I want us to look in Luke chapter 1 this morning. And I don't know if you've noticed, but Luke dedicates nearly 40 verses to other participants in this story. And I think that's really important for us to look at as the way is prepared. Luke is led by the Holy Spirit to spend a long time developing the story. And so because we often skip this part in our Christmas readings, I just want to take time this morning to read what Luke has written here for us, this other Holy Family, if we want, as he outlines them in Luke, the first 25 verses and then verses 57 through 80. A lot of verses, but way worth our time to read through them. So let's read Luke chapter 1, the first 25 verses. I'm messing with every pastoral impetus here. You're never supposed to read this much, but it's important. This is God's word. Luke begins his message by saying, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were the first, who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of things that have been taught. In the time of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron, both of whom were upright in the sight of God, observing the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.'" Does that sound a bit like the prophecy in Malachi? Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years." God's done this before, if you'll remember. The angels answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words. Because you did not believe, which will come true at the proper time. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Let's skip down to verse 57. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There was no one among your relatives who has that name." They made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately, his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. That's an amazing story that Luke would take this much time to talk about other radical Christmas participants. And so I have three blanks there, one blank there, three names, Zechariah and John, in the middle, Elizabeth. To show you how startling God's plan always is, he comes in as a radical feminist and raises up an elderly woman, Elizabeth. This is so, it's so shocking in their culture that God would do this. First of all, why would he even go through all of this work to bring about the one who would announce the coming of the Messiah, John the Baptist? Luke spends this enormous amount of verses relating this story that could easily be just overlooked. You know, it's like, oh yeah, well, there was John the Baptist. And sometimes we forget about Zechariah, the priest, and Elizabeth, his mother. And this is just an incredible story. And of course, we remember Abraham and Sarah, where God did very similar type thing. But here, inserted in as part of the radical preparation for a radical breaking in of a radical kingdom, now we have other radical participants. Elizabeth, can you imagine, just, you know, and of course, you know, we're rather prudish in all this, but God is really intimate and doesn't seem to be too concerned about details of our sexuality. And he shocks this elderly couple by, you know, I mean, who knows how old they were, but, you know, they could have been well, what Zechariah was saying is well past childbearing years. So I don't know how this is going to happen is what he was trying to say to the angel. And he showed his disbelief and was mute for all these months leading up to all of it. And so here's God shocking everyone again. And Zechariah goes home. And the next thing you know, Elizabeth is pregnant. The angel said, he's going to be a delight and a joy to you. And so, and then of course what they, you know, the no strong drink and no cutting hair, that's the Nazarite vow. He's to be set apart. And so he, you know, lives as a kind of a wild man in the desert as he grows up. And, you know, he comes out and he's, you know, he's obviously this, you know, this almost like a caveman to them when he appears in public and, you know, eating locusts and honey and all this stuff they talk about and wearing animal skins and all these wild things. But here are, at the beginning of this story, this season of Christmas, the season where we celebrate the coming of the Messiah, one of the gospel writers spends all this time turning the spotlight on actors in the story who are often overlooked. And so it's just important that I think as we come into this on this first Sunday of Advent, that we recognize that Zechariah, Elizabeth, as well as John, were big players in all of this. And the setting up of the story and the accomplishment of the prophecies that we've read this morning out of Isaiah and Malachi were so important that they would be fulfilled. And all of these things, this song, this overflowing Holy Spirit song of Zechariah that I just read, all of these words, to those who were listening, they would recognize that this was indeed the fulfillment of these amazing prophecies, which for 700 years were gathering dust, wondering when, if ever, this is going to happen. And now they're hearing these words. And, you know, it's kind of like, you know, if we could cheat for just a second and look ahead. You remember when Jesus was in the synagogue? He's not born yet in our story, so we'll just leap ahead. But when he opened the prophecy and he spoke, and then he says these startling words, everyone was thrilled up to this point. And then he said, these words are fulfilled in your hearing. Like, I'm the one this is talking about. And that changed everything. And so here is God, and he is preparing an emotional earthquake in the coming of Jesus as we enter into the beginning of this Advent season. So not just the quiet, romantic, silent night. There's a lot more happening here and is about to happen. And so God is preparing it bit by bit so we don't miss any of the incredible details. So other participants, as we close up here today, two more, continuing on in Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 35. On the eighth day, it was time to circumcise him. And this is Jesus now. And he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he'd been conceived. When the time came of the purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too." So, not as many verses talking about Simeon, but here is this elderly man who had been filled with the Spirit, who had been given this amazing promise that he would see the Lord's Christ, the Lord's salvation. And so just by a sovereign act of the Holy Spirit, there were many mothers and fathers bringing 8-day-old boys into the temple. That would happen every day, all day long. This is what would happen always. But by the Holy Spirit, Simeon saw Jesus in Mary's arms, and instantly it was revealed to him, this is the Lord's Christ. This is the one for whom you have been waiting for years, years, and years. And so he takes Jesus in his arms and he gives this amazing, shocking prophecy over this baby, shocking even Joseph and Mary with all they'd already heard and all that had already happened for them, which we'll look at later in other Sundays as we come into this Advent season. But they were even surprised at all the things that were spoken of him. And I don't know if you've noticed, but he says in verse 32, he is a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Wow. Even Jesus said he came to his own, and his own rejected him. But in this prophetic word out of the mouth of Simeon, moved by the Holy Spirit, he says, he will also be a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. And then he says, you know, when he says these words about the child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and he will be a sign that will be spoken against. I think we probably know something about speaking against. And then, so that the thoughts and hearts of many will be revealed. And then he looks at Mary and says these terrible words, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. So all of these things are an unveiling of this radical thing that is taking place amongst them. Here's this tiny little child. Jesus was an infant, like all infants, not speaking, not sharing any of these things yet. And yet something was obvious to this holy man, Simeon. So he only gets a few moments of glory in Scripture to be revealed and have this word spoken. But it's so critical that these words were spoken and recorded for us 2,000 years later, that we would recognize that even Jesus' presentation in the temple for circumcision was an accomplishment and a fulfillment of scripture and incited Simeon to give these wonderful words of prophecy and these frightening words of prophecy to Mary, of course. And then finally, the last one I want us to look at today on this first Sunday of Advent is in Luke chapter 22, continuing verses 36 through 40. And I left this blank as well because her name is Anna. Once again, God, the feminist, raises a woman to prominence in the radical Christmas story, breaking out of his kingdom. So in Luke 2, verses 30 to 40, there was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until the time she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming to them, Mary and Joseph, at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Again, here is this elderly woman who spent her entire life, basically, she was widowed young, it says, after only 7 years of marriage, and she spent the rest of her life devoted to the temple and looking forward to the redemption of Israel. And like Simeon, she sees this baby, to everyone else, just a normal baby, a normal poor country couple coming in to the temple to have their son circumcised and presented in the temple according to the law. But something stands out because of her dedication to what the Lord had promised her, that she would see the redemption of Israel. And she comes up and she recognizes, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel. She saw in Jesus a fulfillment of prophecy, a fulfillment of a promise God had made to her. And so she speaks, and she even has time highlighted in scripture. But so important that we recognize that God is bringing in people that would never be included in stories of royalty and stories of the coming of the Messiah, of God himself. And he takes people of no account any other place, but in God's story, he always elevates the plain, the overlooked, often the elderly, and sometimes surprisingly, even the barren, shocking them with newness of life, bringing life out of the darkness. And so here he is introducing on this first Sunday of Advent, a fulfillment of prophecy, the coming of the one who would prepare the way for Israel's Christ, the salvation of Israel. And so we have the first candle of Advent lit in my background, at least. And I'm not sure if you're lighting Advent candles at your house, but you're invited to do that as well as a reminder. And so here is this radical thing that is getting started. It's like dropping yeast into water. We've mentioned this before. And so at first, you don't see much happening, but you cover that bowl with the warm water and the yeast, and you come back in an hour, And that bowl is rounded up because the yeast has risen up and taken all the space in the bowl and is actually ready to overflow. This is what's happening here. As John is prophesied, as John is born, as John begins this journey to adulthood to fulfill his mission, there's just this rising up of exciting things that are about to happen. And so the radical yes of Christmas, the risk that these people took, Zechariah had to believe that this was really going to happen. As startled as he must have been, and can't imagine at their age in their 70s or 80s or even 90s, whatever they were, the very thought that they would become parents for the first time, you know, it was just like, oh my goodness, how on earth are we going to manage this? But you know, talk about a brand new, fresh beginning and risking everything as Elizabeth did as well. And John comes to fulfill his prophecy, and then Simeon and Anna as well. They come and they start this thing happening. It's begun. It's like the drum roll starts at the beginning of some symphonies, and all you hear is just the slight beginning or the slight beginning of the string section. And it's quiet, and it just gently builds and builds and builds and builds. And here we are coming into this Advent season, and the radical nature of this thing will build over the next three Sundays as we come into the Christmas season, ends on the 25th of December. So I just want us to start recognizing how amazingly radical this is, and the call to be radical began then, but it continues to our day. And I just want to finish with this quote from a book by Timothy Keller that I put at the bottom of the notes here. I just want to read this for us. It's from his book, Hidden Christmas. It says, it looked like God had forgotten them. No one was coming, it seemed. But then he came. You cannot judge God by your calendar. God may appear to be slow, but he never forgets his promise. He may seem to be working very slowly or even to be forgetting his promises. But when his promises come true, and they will come true, they always burst the banks of what you imagine. The Christmas message doesn't say from the world a light has sprung, but upon the world a light has dawned. It has come from outside. There is light outside of this world, and Jesus has come from it to save us. Just an amazing beginning here. So if you sense a little bit of the beginning of the drum roll or the string section or whatever, you're in a good place, because this is what God is doing. He's setting the groundwork, setting everything in place for the on the outset, the introduction, the overture to this amazing story that we celebrate in the next several weeks. And so I just invite you this week to, if chance, to look in our book, The Gift of Risk, and settle into that passage a little bit, you know, as you can throughout the week, and just let God show you some new things in a very, very old story, very familiar story. Maybe reading that passage of scripture that was recommended in the book, reading it in a different version, just to give you fresh insights and fresh excitement. And if it's not exciting to you to be celebrating Advent, even ask the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to ask him now to do that for us as we pray, as we close, because this is so amazing. And I realize I've gone way too long. Sorry, I'm really excited about this. Let me pray, and then we'll turn it over to Horace to pray with us. Father, thank you. Thank you for dropping that yeast in that warm water. Thank you for the overture that is stirring up. And maybe it's just the tuning up of the orchestra as you begin this amazing thing that is happening in our midst. And so in this wild year of 2020, with all the stuff that's happened and all the things that can't happen, you come again, this Advent, the season of your coming. We bless you for it. Father, could we see these next several weeks leading up to the Christmas season, how incredibly important it is to see that this is the accomplishment of centuries of preparation. It is, as our national director would say, it's a slow kingdom coming, but it's a sure kingdom coming. And the overture has begun. So could we sense the thrill and the excitement that is happening here, as even as we've heard the words of the old hymn, the old carol, O come, Emmanuel, lighting up the darkness and giving us hope as we've lit this first candle of Advent. So we bless you for the newness that replaces the old, tearing away the old stuff and the cobwebs and the ancient dust, and lighting the way to a new Advent and Christmas season. And we bless you for the work you're doing in our hearts this morning. Amen. Okay, Horace, come pray for us.